We're turning back to the Word of God today, and that's to the book of Galatians and the second chapter. We're trying to cover the section that we've read today, verse 1 through to the verse 10, Galatians chapter 2. And there will, at the door, either door of the church, be a little bulletin again today as you go out, and that will give a summary of what we have been trying to cover today. Galatians 2, verse 1 to 10, just to get the hub of it, we'll read again 4 and 5, verse 4 and verse 5. That because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we give place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The word of God open before us, we'll bow again in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt deal well as we go through the word of God today. Despite human limitations, may the truth be well communicated onto our heart. Maybe, Lord, today be totally persuaded that as we live in a new generation, new age, still we are fighting similar battles. That men and women are rising up again against the truth of God. They've always done it. We did it in our unconverted days. We wanted little, nothing to do with it. But Lord, we thank thee that almighty grace arrested us. The truth set us free. Christ gave us a desire for truth. He said, looking at the Bible, thy word is truth. And so we come to this book again today and pray that thou wilt anoint our thinking by thy Holy Spirit. Empower the preaching. Reach into our souls. In our Savior's name, we ask these things. Amen. Dr. Ray Pritchard from Oak Park in Illinois tells an interesting story about an acquaintance he made while he lived in the state of Texas. Dennis Baker was the name of the man whose acquaintance he made, and Baker was the kind of guy you would say was a man in the know. He knew pastors and churches all over America, and he'd often be called in to give some assistance and counsel and guidance in the pastoral search process. In other words, if there was a vacant pulpit, here was a man who would feelers out through the various states and could help you with a minister or even a ministerial assistant. One day when Baker was speaking to Dr. Pritchard, he mentioned a pastor in Southern California who was having trouble in the church. They discussed the situation. Then Baker made an astute comment that not only applies to church work, but you can expand it to all areas of life. Not every hill, he said, is worth dying on. Sometimes pastors decide to fight for a hill that isn't worth defending. Then he added, one of the keys to a successful ministry is knowing which hills really matter. You can give up a lot of territory and still win if you know which hills to fight for. Let's take it out of pastoral situations, because I reckon that's a good military strategy. And it's also sound advice for every part of life. Not all hills out there are equal. Some are larger, more significant, more strategic, and really make sure you choose the right hill to fight on. And when you find that right hill, then you stand and you contend with every fiber in your being. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing when he wrote this letter to the Galatian churches that in former days had been founded under his ministry. He was locked in the battle with those groups of Judaizers over the subject of the gospel. And he's saying to them that I will not give in on this key issue under any circumstances. It wasn't a personal kind of thing. They weren't coming in picking a little fight with him over some personality trait that he had and they didn't like. It wasn't a matter of personal honor. It was nothing to do with personal opinion. Paul, for him, the gospel was the most important thing in all the world. And he knew that if I give up ground here, if I submit to these false teachers, it will hurt all of those new believers sprinkled through the churches in Galatia. So as far as Paul the Apostle was concerned, the gospel was that hill to fight on and to die on. Gladly would he give up ground on other issues, lesser matters. You'll remember how Paul himself said that I am willing and I've made myself willing to be all things to all men that by some means I may win some of them. So he compromised on some lesser issues, but on the gospel itself, he would not surrender an inch. The Judaizers thought that Paul's gospel of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, was inadequate. So they came in with their packages and they added other requirements. But to make their version of the gospel stick, they had to discredit Paul's. And to do that, they had to attack him on this level, his authority to be an apostle and a gospel preacher at all. They were coming in saying, you know, Paul's just a second-hander. He wasn't on the front line. Not one of those original 12 apostles who were with Jesus, watched him, heard him right through his ministry. And so he learned his gospel secondhand. He took it from the apostles up in Jerusalem there. But he didn't leave it alone. He adapted it and twisted it and refined it as he viewed it, but ruined it and pressed it in illegitimate ways. His authority, you know, they were saying, can't be binding. You shouldn't listen to him because all that he comes with is from man, not from God. So they attacked his credibility as a messenger. That's why, and we've noted already, that Paul is defending himself right here. And right in the opening verse, Galatians 1:1, asserting his authority as Jesus' apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. In other words, he authorized me to preach. And then in Galatians 1:12, he underlines a point that I did not receive my message from man. They didn't teach it to me. It came directly by revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, not only did he authorize me to preach, but he appointed me what I should preach. And the point in Galatians 1, verse 11 through to 24, is that Paul is arguing, I am no Johnny come lately. I'm not coming with a second-hand message. I'm not dealing with hearsay. Everybody knows my history. You can't reasonably say to me that you haven't a clue where I have come from. You know how I persecuted the church of God, how I hated the message. And those people who had absorbed it. But now things are different. And he's contending here, man didn't give me the message, God gave it to me directly. I am speaking for God, and that puts me on equal footing before him as Peter, and John and James and all the others. And then these men came in, and you have people today, you had them back then, who like to have their cake and eat it. And so they twisted the argument around and they said, oh, you're saying that you have this gospel by direct revelation. You're not resting upon the church in Jerusalem. You're not feeding off what Peter proclaimed or James or John or anybody else. Oh, you're so wonderful, aren't you, Paul? You're so independent. You're standing on your own feet. And the independency that you show, that's just your problem. It's anarchy, really, when it all boils down. That's why you're standing out there all alone. You weren't really taught by the apostles. That's why when you speak, your gospel is sectarian. It is different to Peter's. It is different to the other apostles. That's why, Paul, you're getting it so wrong. You've just got this message up yourself. So not only as far as the credibility of the messenger was concerned, the content of his message was being attacked by these Judaizers. Paul is concerned here. These men in Jerusalem, and I, where I am preaching, if you check it out, you'll find we're preaching the same thing. There's no disunity among us. What Peter, James, John are proclaiming in Jerusalem to the Jews, that's the same message exactly that I am taking everywhere I go. There is no disunity among the apostles. They're not preaching two different gospels. That, of course, would be dangerous, and Paul well realized that. If there is one apostle in one sphere, and he's delivering one version of the gospel, and you have another one in another area, and he's coming along, and it's a different gospel that he's proclaiming, well, isn't that what Paul attacked in the early chapter in Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9 and 10 there? And he realized that if there are two different messages going out from the church as to means whereby a person may be saved, then the foundation of the church, it's cracked, and the whole edifice, it will eventually crumble into dust. So Paul here finds what he can only describe as a hill to die on. We cannot give in to those who would change, water down, dilute, or amend the gospel of God's free grace in any way whatsoever. And that's in Galatians 2, verse 1 to 10, what Paul is dealing with, this serious question. And his main point, let me summarize it, is this. When, he says, after 14 years, I did finally come to Jerusalem and confer with those apostles, and we exchanged notes, they added nothing to what I had been preaching for those 14 years. They didn't come along, mark my card, and say, well, Paul, you've got it right in A, and you've got it right in C, and you've got it right in E, and that's what we are preaching down here in Jerusalem to the Jews. But look, Paul, we must tell you, you've got B wrong, and D is wrong, and F shouldn't be there. You've got some fundamentals way awry. That shouldn't be. No, he said, when I came to them, they gave me their blessing, extended me the right hand of fellowship, guaranteed there were not two gospels, but only one. We are both on the one track. We are singing out of the same gospel hymn sheet. And so Paul is concluding, see those Judaizers that have been attacking me, that claim we are representing and standing alongside the apostles in Jerusalem. They are doing no such thing. Rather, they are false brethren. And he identifies them in Galatians 2 and verse 4. False brethren who must be resisted. We need to stand firm against them because the freedom of the gospel is at stake. That's the main purpose of verse 1 through 10. Of Galatians 2. But let's look a little more detail, the existence or the establishment of unity in the gospel. The existence or the establishment of unity in the gospel. Verse 1 and verse 2 of Galatians 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. There are some places on the world map that we just don't care to go to. You may have heard of some friend of yours, and they have said in the holiday period there, well, you know, I'm going to such and such place, and you're thinking, well, all the best to you, because that's one spot on earth I'd never want to be found in. Paul pretty much felt like that about Jerusalem. Didn't really care about going there. 3 years after salvation, according to Galatians 1:18, he went to Jerusalem, stayed only 15 days. And now, 14 years later, he comes back. Probably ties in with Acts 11, verse 27 through to 30. And all that 14-year period between his visits to Jerusalem, he'd been doing gospel work. It wasn't the great cumulative work of his life where he went off eventually on 3 missionary journeys, but he was doing gospel work in Syria and Cilicia, round the place where he himself had been born, in Tarsus. I wonder why he spent time almost out in the wild woods. Didn't Moses do the same, 40 years in the land of Midian? And you're thinking, well, why, Lord, if you have a big job for this man to do, why waste all of these 40 years? Get him up, get him at it, get the job commenced, and the sooner it begins, the more quickly it'll be finished, the more effectively maybe it will be done. But no, preparation time was important. Ever asked why our Lord spent so many years in Nazareth's carpentry shop? Well, instead of making tables and mending chairs and doing all of the work that a carpenter does up there in dusty and sawdust-strewn Nazareth, why not get down to Jerusalem and start preaching and reveal yourself to be what you did, the Son of God and God the Son? Why spend all this time? God's ways aren't our ways. God has his seasoning times. And that's what happened with Moses. That's what happened with Paul here as well in these 14 years. And now he goes after this time to Jerusalem. And it's not because, and the Judaizers come in again and they said, you know what? You know why he's coming to Jerusalem after all of these years? It's because he's been summoned. Those chief men in the church in Jerusalem, they have heard what he's doing. And they've said, Paul, get in here and give an account for all the heresy and all the error that you are plying through Syria and through Cilicia. Or they're saying he's coming in desperation because he's run out of ideas. He's trying to learn what is the true gospel, having preached a false one for all of these years. But those Judaizers were completely wrong on this issue. Paul did not return to Jerusalem in order to get a message. He had been preaching the gospel for those 14 years in Syria and in Cilicia. He knew where he stood in the gospel, for he had received it as a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so in Galatians 2:2, he clears this matter up. Then 14 years, verse 2, verse 1, after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also too, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. They didn't summons me. God sent me. That's why I went. I was under no pressure from those apostles to straighten my message out. I didn't have to go up there to learn what I was ignorant of. I communicated to and to unto them the gospel which I preached, that God had blessed. It's clear that he also fiddled in here a private meeting with the leaders of the church. He talks about, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Do you know what Paul's issue really was? He had heard the allegations from the Judaizers that you're not preaching the same gospel out here in Syria and Cilicia as the chief men in the church are doing down in Jerusalem. And Paul is thinking, what if they're fudging the gospel? What if they're compromising the truth? What if they're trimming the edges to make it more palatable to those that were listening to them, the Jews? What if they are adding on to the gospel the traditions of men? And so he comes here, and his chief concern is that those brethren in Jerusalem were preaching the same gospel as he was. There's a fair bit of sarcasm in here as well. Paul talks about those that were of reputation. He doesn't describe them like that just once, but in verse 2, twice again in verse 6, again in verse 9, those men who were the pillars of the church. Now there's sarcasm there, but he's not directing a sarcasm against these men. Peter, James, John, etc. But against the Judaizers, those false teachers, because they were saying, you know what, our leaders are big shots in Jerusalem. They say, and they say, and they say, and they're saying, Paul, you are preaching a truncated gospel. You're leaving out essential elements. You've thrown out, and you shouldn't have, circumcision as a precondition for salvation. And so Paul is writing here back to them in Galatia, and he is saying, I've had a private meeting with your big shots. I've talked to them, and I've discovered what I am preaching is exactly what they are preaching, the truth of the gospel. In the days before the Protestant Reformation, 16th century, we had the old works principle, the traditions of men, the additions coming in from man's side to the gospel to make it more wearable for them. They had the Mass. They had the indulgence trade. They had prayers to the saints. They had so many other add-ons. The traditions of men, and men like Jan Hus, one of the pre-reformers, and then Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and a whole plethora of other men who came and stood beside them, and they blazed the message of saving grace through Christ right across Europe. And they expounded the message of God's sovereignty and his method of saving sinners, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, and it threw down all of those traditions of man. Do you know what the sad thing is today? We have, for example, and we mentioned this in our bulletin, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And this year, on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, what are they doing? They're engaging in joint seminars and conferences with Roman Catholicism on the subject of the Reformation. They have said at their last General Assembly that this is historic. Their words. That we are joining up with the Roman Catholic Church to explore the topic of justification by faith. Now, all of that reeks of spiritual adultery. I don't care how it's dressed up. That is what it is. The truth of the gospel is not adhered to by the Roman Catholic Church. It is still embracing the error of the centuries, which is turning the message of salvation by grace alone into salvation by grace and by your works. How is the sinner made right with God? Is it by grace or is it by grace plus works? That was the key question back then. That was the key question in the 16th century. That is the same key question that exists today. And Paul realizes, if I have added on to the gospel, diminished from it, diluted it, then I will have run in vain. And he was careful not to be one of those fatigued, but foolish and fatal runners. The existence of unity in the gospel. Then think again of the emissaries against the unity of the gospel. We read about them in chapter 2 in the verse 3 to 5. The emissaries against the unity of the gospel. You're coming into a very difficult passage, I warn you, in verse 3 through to 5. It's like you're out in the back garden and you're digging and digging and you're down a foot and you're down 2 feet and you're thinking, oh, this is wonderful. This builder of mine has been really generous. Look at all of this topsoil and incline. The next time the spade goes in, it's hard. And you move across, and it's hard. And you move across again, and it's still hard. And you're thinking, what is it here? A real rocky foundation. All the junk of the day he has thrown in here. Bricks and stones and everything else. That's almost like verse 3 to 5 here. A Greek scholar, Lightfoot, called it a shipwreck of Greek grammar. In other words, it's hard to translate, and it's difficult to interpret. Because what is happening is that Paul is becoming very emotional at this point. He will be emotional again in a really positive way in the book of Ephesians, the chapter 1. And he starts there in Ephesians 1 talking from verse 3 about the blessings that we have in Christ. And he puts in the longest sentence in the entirety of the Bible. And there's a comma and there's a semicolon and there's a colon. But there's one thing that isn't there, and that's a full stop. He just goes on and on and keeps on going. And you're thinking, stop, Paul. I need to digest this. These are wonderful miracles. And he's so buoyant and full of them, like a wine sack that's bursting out. Blessing after blessing after blessing. And finally he stops, beginning in 3 at verse 14. And in Galatians 2, verse 3 to 5, he does something similar, but it's not quite as exciting because we're not talking about the blessings of God here as such. But rather his soul has been stirred by these false teachers who have appeared within the church. He talks about their arrival. Notice how they came. And that because a false brethren unawares brought in. It's a passive verb. They were secretly smuggled into the church. Who smuggled them in? Some say the Pharisees did it. Well, that's possible. Others say some of the ex-Jewish priests did it, and that's possible as well. Others say it was people zealous to uphold the Jewish law and traditions. Very possible. But forget about all of them. Look behind the scene and identify the real one who smuggled them in. Satan did. They were his emissaries. It says very clearly in Matthew 13 and 25 that the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat while others were sleeping. It was the devil who brought these men in. Ultimately, a false teacher is only a pawn of Satan. And it's sad there are so many about. And he manages to sneak in the false teachers. And Satan's still at the game. Fill as many pulpits as he can in Belfast and everywhere else with unconverted clergy. And the truth will not be proclaimed. The arrival of the false teachers, the aim of the false teachers, plain enough. Not being true believers, but sham Christians, pseudo-Christians, full of legalism. They were trying to take those young Christians and tie them up and enslave them and put them into bondage by their shrewd teaching. And so they come and they mention salvation, but side by side with salvation and as a means to salvation, they bring in circumcision. Now, if you're going down the way of legalism, you're not going down the way of regeneration. Because if you do one thing to earn your salvation, you've wiped out and compromised God's grace. And that's why Paul later wrote in Galatians 5 and 2, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. In other words, you're pushing him out. And in pushing him out, you're not converted. The hardest thing in all the world with respect to God's salvation for a person to accept is this, that he or she can do absolutely nothing to justify himself before God. What is that, the message? I'm not really warming to that message. You know what? I need to be able to do something. And particularly today, a society full of its rugged individualism, people are easily swayed into thinking God helps those who help themselves, so they must help God out. At least start the process somewhere. No doctrine is more difficult to accept than the doctrine of free grace. It tells us, you were in terrible trouble because of your sin. You were so sinful, there was nothing you could do to save yourself. But it says, here's the good news. God has done everything for you. And he can bring you out of that helpless, hopeless, hell-headed condition. He came to earth in the person of a son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly kept the law. He lived a sinless life. He was convicted of crimes that he never once committed. He died a cruel death on the cross, taking our sin, dying in our place, bearing our load, standing in our stead. Look at Calvary. It is the just dying for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. On the third day he rose again from the dead, later ascended into heaven. Now he sits there at the Father's right hand, and he intercedes for us. One day he will return in power and glory. God's grace is centered in the objective historical reality of what Jesus accomplished when he came to earth on our behalf. Do you know what grace does? It takes me when I think I'm up here, and it just squashes me right down to there. It forces me to humble myself and to admit there is no amount of moral reformation I can engage in that will save me. There is no baptism, no matter how it's administered, that will ever wash away my sins. There are no good works of mine of any kind in description or volume that can be added to the value of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The question comes down to this. Are we saved by what we do, or by what Jesus Christ has done for us? Very difficult to admit that we are in such bad sheep that only God can rescue us. But that's what grace is all about. I agree with Luther, who said, for a true and steadfast faith must lay hold upon nothing but Christ alone. And in the terrors of conscience, it has nothing else to lean upon but this diamond, Christ Jesus. These false brethren who had infiltrated the Galatian churches, were causing problems, did not like the freedom that the true Christian has in Jesus Christ. They're in here and they're like little sniffer dogs looking for a package that he's been trained that you'll get the scent off, and then he barks excitedly. Found it. They were looking for the liberty that the children of God had in the church, and here they are, and they're looking out what they view to be a weak point, and they're preparing an attack, or take them as a human investigator, Sherlock Holmes, with a huge magnifying glass, and they're coming around, and they see this liberty that the child of God has in Jesus Christ, in which he rejoices, because the Christian life is exciting. It is so fantastic. It is, as Paul otherwise put it in 2 Corinthians 3 and 17, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. It's a fantastic thing. School boy or girl comes home with a big maths problem. And he or she sits and sighs over the book and then away to get some juice or whatever, maybe a Mars bar out of the fridge, and then away to get some, check what's on the TV and look what's on the internet, and the maths problem's still there. But eventually, when they apply certain formulae, he or she solves the problem and they're finished. What a weight goes off them. Liberty. Wonderful. You see, a scientist in a laboratory, he's got to come to an answer, a solution, and he works and he figures out formulae and he mixes things until eventually he comes out of there, the door of the lab swings open, and he cries, "Eureka, I've got it." But until he comes to the answer, he's in bondage to the problem. But now the truth has set him free from the problem. Only the truth makes you free. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "Ye shall know the truth, and what then? And the truth shall make you free." Until you come to the truth, you'll never be free from that struggle with sin. And again, John 8:36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Our Lord is telling us you've got a problem. That problem is sin. Your sin. Let me set you free. The truth, it'll make you free. And in Jesus Christ, you'll enjoy that kind of glorious freedom that is not a license to keep on sinning. It's freedom to do what is right, and freedom as you do what is right to enjoy it. Linnaeus once said, "Once I was bound by sin's galling fetters, chained like a slave, I struggled in vain, but I received a glorious freedom when Jesus broke my fetters in twain." Glorious freedom. Wonderful freedom. Now and forever, he shall be mine. Those Judaizers, false teachers, couldn't tolerate liberty at all. And that's why Paul in Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free." There's also the answer to the false teachers here that came through Paul's resistance. You'll see in verse 5 of Galatians 2, "To whom we give place by subjection," no, not for an hour. Smallest increment of time. The Greek language was allowing here, not for an hour. We'd say not an inch. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul is saying to them, "I lived in that enslaving bondage for so many years. I'm not going back to it. I have been set free by Jesus Christ and by the truth of the gospel. It's glowing now and spreading among the Gentiles, and we are not going back." Had he been an Ulster man, he'd have stood there and he'd have cried, "No surrender." Simple as. Thank you, Paul, for having the courage to stand for the truth. Thank you, Paul, for finding the right hill to fight on. Let me give you a quote. Luther said, "If the Pope would concede that God alone, by his grace, through Christ, justifies sinners, we would carry him in our arms." You'll not be able to take this part of the quote, but it's what he said. "We would kiss his feet. But since we cannot obtain this concession, we will give in to nobody. Not to all the angels in heaven, not to Peter, not to Paul, not to 100 emperors, not to 1,000 popes, not to the whole world." Speaking of the gospel and our faith in Jesus Christ, he said, "We will not stand for it that anybody take them from us." That was Paul's resistance here. And he also answered those false brethren through the recognition in Jerusalem. check it out for yourselves. There's a mention of Titus in verse 1 here, and then you find about Titus coming in again. Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile, and Paul brings him along with him down to meet those bigwigs in Jerusalem. Now that showed that he was serious, not playing games. Titus, this uncircumcised Greek, is going to be exhibit A. He's a brother in Christ by faith. But he hasn't complied with the Old Testament regulations the Judaizers are trying to enforce upon the churches in Galatia. Now the question is, as Paul brings Titus along with him down to Jerusalem, brings him before Luke, Peter, Luke, John, Luke, James, here's Titus, an uncircumcised Greek. What do you think of him? Is he in Christ or is he out of Christ? Or does he need to be circumcised to be saved? So Paul isn't coming just to exchange a few academic papers and have some signed off that you're right on this particular example that you're bringing to us. It's going to be personal. He's bringing a real living Gentile and planting him, Titus, right in front of them. And if they're going to be saved, or if they're going to say, well, Titus, if you're ever going to be saved, you're going to have to be circumcised, they're going to have to talk Titus out of the salvation that he already has. It's a dramatic illustration. What does he say? But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. The Judaizers had lied as to what they were teaching in Jerusalem. They were saying, we represent the Jerusalem church. This, we assure you, is what they teach. But it's not. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. A righteousness received by faith alone that saves. Final point, you can scan through it in the notes, the exercise of unity in the gospel, verse 6 through 10. Paul, in this conference with them, makes this note in verse 6, a negative statement. They added nothing to me. They've nothing to say to me. No changes. I went down there. We talked it all over. Nothing to say. You've got it all, Paul. All the essential elements of the gospel are in that message. It's all there. They added nothing to me. And then positively, in verse 7 through 10, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. And it's not actually off in terms of definition, it's really to there in terms of direction. Where the gospel was going to, Paul was preaching to the uncircumcision, Peter to the circumcision, Gentiles and Jews. So it's a point of direction. It was a shared content. They were preaching the same message. People tell us today, there's room for another gospel, there's room for this, there's room for that, you can tinker, you can twist. No, you can't. There is only one true gospel. Shared content. Verse 7, a shared companionship. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go on to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. In other words, they're saying, we are brothers. We're with you. We're standing together. Don't let those false teachers blow you off course. Don't let them bother you. Just keep on preaching the gospel that both of us are preaching. Keep winning the lost. That's the main thing. Shared companionship. And then in 10, a shared compassion. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. There was a very difficult church situation in Jerusalem at this time. Tremendous amount of poor people had come to the city, most of them pilgrims, come along to Jerusalem, became converted, and they were there then and didn't want to go home. But they were piling up pilgrims with no means of supporting them. They needed funds. And many times in Paul's life, look at the end of verse 10, for example, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward or eager or zealous to do. Of course I was going to help. In Acts 24:17, one of the purposes of that third missionary journey was to generate funds to send to the needy in Jerusalem. We do the same with our missionary offerings. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 to 3, 2 Corinthians 9, Romans 15, the same ground. He is caring for those who are in need, but primarily, we must stand for the gospel. We must preach the gospel. And if necessary, we must fight against those who would pervert the gospel. If God worked, and he did, as you can see here, in such a way to preserve his gospel, is that not a challenge to us? I've given it to you as a treasure. Don't give it up. Keep heralding the good news. Keep contending for the faith. Because the truth of the gospel is a hill that is worth fighting on and worth dying for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee today and we thank thee for the remarkable resolution of the Apostle Paul. May we be similarly resolved in our day to stand for the truth and never let it go. In Jesus' name, to thy glory we pray. Amen.